We turn to Psalm 78 tonight for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 78, and then to Matthew chapter 13. Let's stand again for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 78, and then Matthew chapter 13. The contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they would arise and declare them to their generation. To their children, rather, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10 and through verse 17, Jesus explains the purpose of parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and seeing and shall not understand. And seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, again we come to you, remembering that your word says that he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or the passage we are about to study reminds us so profoundly that apart from your sovereign work of grace in our hearts, we couldn't hear. And so we pray for that now, that within the fellowship of the church, the body of believers, the place where you have particularly designed to reveal eternal truth, that we would, with open eyes and ears, see and hear. See Christ, hear the voice of Christ, and then forever live for Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to the parable of the sower for a second time tonight. Last week, we looked at the parable of the sower with a primary focus on how to listen to preaching, how to grab hold of the word, how to, week after week and year after year, sermon after sermon, recognize that there's spiritual warfare involved in listening to preaching. But that very personal application of the parable of the sower is not the only purpose of this section of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it reminds us of something else, something bigger and broader in the purposes of God. And something very specific about the nature of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And it reminds us that relationships and communication are closely related. When you have a good relationship with someone, they will learn about you. You'll talk about yourself to the other person. You will deliberately reveal yourself. This results in closer fellowship and closer intimacy in that friendship. And the highest order of that surely is in marriage, Christian marriage. At least in this life. The highest expression of that is revealed in the relationship of the covenant God and His people. God Himself is triune and enjoys communion within the Godhead. And there, full knowledge and disclosure amongst all the persons of the Godhead, a perfect knowledge and fellowship and communion and love. And this is important. Communion and communication, relationship and communication are intimately connected together. Now you know this instinctively if somebody stops talking to you. Perhaps some of you children have heard the phrase the silent treatment. You know that you might get angry with somebody and you stop talking to them. Well, I can tell you something. As long as you're not talking to the other person, the relationship is in peril. If communication has broken down, then communion has broken down. Which is why, children, you should never use this method, ever. Instead of retreating into resentment and bitterness, you should ask for forgiveness or seek reconciliation. Whatever the case is, when somebody is deliberately withholding communication from you, when they won't respond to your texts or voicemails or talking to you face to face, you know that you're in trouble. Relationships require communication. No communication, no relationship. And that really lies in a very real way at the heart of the parable of the sower. It not only teaches us how to listen to Christ's communication to His people, but the remarkable privilege of being recipients of that communication, hearing and receiving and understanding it. So at a higher level, we're going to be looking at this principle that those who are in Christ's fellowship receive and understand His word, and those who are outside of fellowship with Christ are unable to receive and understand His word. And Christ actually, in adopting parables as a method of teaching, is actually enacting the word here, as it comes from our Savior, is a double-edged sword, both of mercy and of judgment. A little bit of review. This is from last week. Parables here in Matthew chapter 13 are Jesus, not entirely new, but the concentration of them and the use of them through the rest of the book of Matthew is very notable. In Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4 is a similar chapter, mark a significant use of parables as a method of teaching about the kingdom of heaven. The scene, again, a little bit of review is familiar. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Multitudes were gathered to Him. He got in the boat and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. He spoke many things to them in parables. He's preaching again. He's adopting this method of parables. And again, last week we looked at the nuts and bolts of the parable. We're looking at the method largely today. A parable is simply an illustration that teaches, and it's a profoundly wise way to teach. Our Savior, you need to think about it. When God fashioned you, He gave you eyes and ears, which is significant in this passage. He gave you the ability to see, He gave you the ability to hear. Then He made an entire world that you drove through to get here and that you're sitting in right now. Every detail of every aspect of the world that He made pulsing with His glory and was designed by Him to communicate that glory to you. And then, Jesus, the Word made flesh, through whom all things were made, as He begins to preach from a boat made of the wood that He made, on the sea that He made, about a sower that went out to sow his seed, and He made seed and fields, and He made crops, He made it all. Everything. And He designed it in order to work together, both the general revelation of everything that He made, and His special revelation, the words that He's speaking, as one unified, coherent revelation of His glory and His purposes. And so the one who made everything is using the things that He made to communicate the most important thing you could ever know. In other words, everything, the whole, all of creation pulsing with His glory, and the words flowing from His lips are joining together in a parable, which is an illustration from the natural world of spiritual things, to teach you the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Now, you see this more often in Psalm 1, for example. The wise man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, who made the tree? And who puts trees by rivers of water so that they have leaves and fruit in their season? Well, God did. And so He made the illustration. He uses the illustration to teach a spiritual principle. In other words, everything that He has done and the senses and the mind that He has given you is in order to communicate Himself to humanity. Now, why at this point does Jesus use parables? What is the point of this shift, significant shift in the length, the intensity, and the particular use of parables, particularly related to His kingdom? Why is He doing this? Well, we should ask this question because after He finishes the parable of the sower in verse 9, the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, they noticed that there was something about this. Why are you doing this? Why did you get in the boat and talk about a sower? Why this method? Why this phase in your ministry? Why did you speak? Why are you now speaking, verse 3, many things to them in parables? And what we're going to learn here is that Jesus' use of parables reveals His word to be a double-edged sword. A two-edged sword. The parables have a twofold purpose. If we keep reading in verse 11, the parables do something to those who are in fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you're in communion with Christ, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. They were to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom to the people of God. And who are the disciples here? Well, surely they include, chapter 10 and verse 1, His 12 disciples to Him. The names of those are Simon and Peter and Andrew and James and John onward. His inner fellowship coming to Him. And they're asking Him the question, why are you using parables? And He's saying, because I'm revealing something to you. I'm giving you a gift. I'm using this coherent, glorious revelation, everything that I have made, and I'm placing it before you. And I'm telling you about the mysteries of my kingdom. Second reason, verse 11. But to them, it has not been given. The parables, while they have the purpose, the divinely ordained purpose, to paint in clear, vivid colors the nature and mysteries of the kingdom. At the same time, for others, they conceal. To them, it has not been given. The parables are mercy and judgment at the same time. Now, why would Jesus be acting here in this kind of judgment? Well, let's get a little context. Let's go back in chapter 12 and go back a little bit with me and we'll see why Jesus is doing this. Chapter 12, this is just a little sketch of what's happening in His ministry, but chapter 12 is very important to understand why He picks up with parables. He healed someone on the Sabbath day, a man with a withered hand. And when he did this, verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it whole, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. Jesus takes a man who's been crippled, withered hand, in mercy and love, divine power, a flash of glory. It says, stretch out your hand, his hand is healed. And the hard heart of humanity says, kill that man. Put him to death. Keep reading. One was brought to him, verse 22, was demons possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. It's verse 22. A man under the direct control of the prince of darkness, deaf and mute, his whole life under a wretched, hard dominion, Jesus, with a word, makes the blind and mute man speak and see. Second flash of divine glory and power, liberating power, merciful power, compassionate power, rescuing power. What do they say? The multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Therefore I say to you, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. You say that my works in my kingdom, you attribute the works of rescue, mercy, compassion, dominion, healing, my preaching and my teaching to the powers of darkness. You tread on the most dangerous ground. There are some sins that will not be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Spirit. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Then he gives a warning about trees, good fruit, bad fruit. Calls them a brood of vipers, being evil. They can't speak good things. Then the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 38. After these warnings, say, teacher, show us a sign. He just healed a man with a withered hand, a man who was unable to see or speak and was demon-possessed, had been rescued. And these men have the temerity to say, why don't you do another one? After he warned them that kind of unbelief puts them on the verge of everlasting damnation. Now Jesus said, began to speak many things to them in parables. Now let's keep studying. The central activity, back to chapter 13 in this judgment, is the preaching of the word. When everyone hears the word of the kingdom, we saw that last week, verse 19, preaching is the central activity. The effects of the word, which is living and powerful, Hebrews 4, verse 13, either softens the heart. God has no idle words. Let there be light, and there was light. The gospel shines the light of the glory of God into our hearts. When the word of the prophet went to the valley of dry bones, there was power and there was new life. It produces, verse 23, living fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. Or it hardens. Pharaoh, let my people go, said Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the word was effective. Our text, verse 14, verse 12, rather. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then Jesus says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. You remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 is where Jesus is quoting from. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. In John 12, we know that that was the glory of Jesus. Here these people have seen the glory of Jesus. And when Isaiah was called to minister, when he said, "Here I am, send me," God said, "You're going to have a ministry that will be hard. It will include a ministry of judgment." Parables involve judgment. Isaiah's preaching would expose the hardness of Israel's heart. And some would not repent. Some would grow harder. Just a little aside here to anyone who either wants to be a teacher or handle the word. Some people think that you can be a Bible scholar objectively. What does that mean when they say that? That means that they think that they can take this word, stand in judgment over it, handle it week after week and year after year in a seminary or university office somewhere. Nice view out your window, get paid a lot of money, maybe study textual criticism or something like this. Handling the word all day, every day. Never can you read, handle, or hear this without judgment or mercy happening. Some things you can hold at arm's length and examine, but the word will hold you and examine you. It'll sift you. It'll search you. It'll try you. Its power is not a power that you can contain, hold, or control. Can't be held in a neutral fashion. Again, Isaiah 55, I mentioned it last week, will not return to God void. It has efficacy. It's not impotent. It's powerful. And this is what Jesus is saying about two things. He's teaching us about parables. At a higher order, he's teaching something about preaching and about his ministry and about the power of his kingdom as it rolls through history via the spoken word. You can't just take it or leave it. It will always have its effect. You can't come face to face with Jesus Christ as you do in the preaching of the word. You've got to get this. He has decided to announce the power and glory of his kingdom, the mysteries of his kingdom in the word, particularly preached. This is where you see with the eyes of faith Jesus Christ face to face, no different than if you were there on that day, on the Sabbath day, when he healed the man with the withered hand, or when he took the blind and the mute man. No different. No less power. You can't come face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ and remain unchanged and unmoved. Either one of two things will happen. You'll say with the crowds, "This must be the Son of David." Or you'll say with the Pharisees, "This man is in league with the devil. He needs to be crucified." There's not a neutral middle ground with Jesus Christ. There's only one or the other. Jesus said these words in John chapter 12 and verse 47 and 48. "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word itself, spoken in history, received by you, will be, if you reject it, the agent of judgment at the last day. The same word which is the word of life. The second lesson here is learn the sovereignty of God. He makes the difference. The contrast here is a multitude, verse 2, and then his disciples came and said to him, "Please explain," verse 10. The world and the fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's those men representing the whole church who hear the parable of the sower in verses 18 to 23. That explanation does not appear to be given publicly. but to the apostles. A fellowship forms here. Jesus withdraws from the world to his own to give them blessing. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear. Now, Jesus is referring to all the Old Testament prophets who are longing for this day. And Jesus says, you're seeing the mighty works of the Messiah, and you're hearing the mysteries of the kingdom, and I'm teaching you how it's going to progress in history by preaching. Christ withdraws from the world to be with his own here, and he teaches his own about his kingdom and his methods. There's an intimation of the church here where Christ is the chief cornerstone. The foundation are the prophets, are the apostles. Others are the living stones in the new kingdom. And there's a corporate application. You need to understand, especially looking at you young people here, the remarkable privilege of week after week after week. You think it's normal. Some of you probably wonder what goes on behind closed doors. I wish I could be a fly on the wall in the Oval Office for a week. Or maybe, what do kings and queens talk about? You know, what do powerful, important people, maybe even you at your workplace, you're wondering, what does the CEO do in his meetings every week? Where's this company going? You wish you had knowledge of bigger things. To be under the preaching of the word is to receive the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You couldn't receive knowledge of greater things than these. Everything else pales in comparison. This is about life and death and time and eternity and Christ and his church. I used to go with my parents to the Netherlands where I would be dropped off. My dad for work sometimes would have some business meetings and trips to various parts of Europe. But my parents would be off to Paris or Barcelona or some other place in Europe, and they dropped me off with my uncle and aunt in a little town called Gouda. You've all heard of Gouda cheese. And in that little town, there's a church, a very large, very old church building. It's about 300 or 400 feet long, and it's very high, soaring Gothic architecture. Beautiful church. And I remember one day going into that church and on a gray and cloudy day. And what struck me was that it's famous for having the most stained glass of any church in the Netherlands. Great stained glass windows all the way around. But when you walked around the church on the outside, what would you see? They all looked gray and dark. But even on that day, slightly overcast, when you walked inside, they were instantly transformed to light and color and beauty, each one telling a different story. And that's what it is, the privilege of being in Christ's church, is to receive the light and the glory and the mysteries of the kingdom, which can only truly be received by regeneration, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is, in the covenant of grace, remarkable privileges to have these things explained to you in the body of Christ. And the beauty and glory is ultimately seen and given here by Christ to his apostles. Which means to be outside of Christ, to not have Christ as your teacher, means you won't see, but to have him means you will see. And it does remind us of a little phrase in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the church is that place outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation, that here Christ speaks. Now, the big idea here is that inside the fellowship, Jesus gives the key to unlock the mystery of the parable of the sower. But let's go back now with this big picture in view to the parable of the sower briefly to understand how the church as the body of Christ, not the individual hearer, is being equipped by Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. You'll see, hopefully you'll see what I mean by that. Last week was the individual hearer. Now the church. The parable is about the mysteries of the kingdom. It reveals the historic inbreaking of the kingdom of God by the great sower, Jesus Christ. It's the key to all parables. The sower is the Lord of the harvest. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38. The seed is the word. The birds of the air, Satan. The soils, the hearers. The different hearts of the hearers. It's not new. It's not new imagery. If you were a Jewish hearer, you would recognize Old Covenant patterns and prophecies and images and types. I can think of a few right now. The sower in Psalm 126. I'll give you one example. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amos in Amos 9, Hosea in Hosea 2, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24, again and again, the picture of sowing, waiting, and then reaping a harvest is a picture of God's works in history, especially for his kingdom. The kingdom is presented to us as a garden that God cultivates. Jesus uses this later as the parable of the vineyards, the vineyard image parables. But the idea of growth, natural growth, pointing to spiritual growth. And the parables then reveal the nature of the kingdom in the present age. And they tell us, using ordinary illustrations from natural things, about how Christ is presently advancing his purposes in human history. And the reason they're so important to the church is because sometimes what do? We look around and we can ask the question, where is this kingdom? What's happening? And the answer is in the parables again and again. Chapter 13, we're going to see it again and again. Jesus is going to keep teaching us about his kingdom and what he's doing in history and what it's going to look like before he does it. He gives a superstructure of kingdom activity. The rest of the New Testament echoes the parable again and again, this idea of sowing. The great imagery of the parable is echoed. Again, Jesus is Lord of the harvest, Matthew chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes the work of kingdom advance as planting, watering, and there's a field, God's field, which is the church. Timothy is reminded that to be a minister is to be, like I mentioned this morning, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer who waits for the harvest. The great warfare in the parable between Christ, the sower, and Satan, the deceiver, echoes all through the New Testament. There's two great warring heads of kingdoms, Christ and Satan in the parable. Paul says Christ versus everything that exalts itself against God and against the kingdom of God. We're in kingdom warfare, Ephesians 6. Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5. There's this war, a clash of kingdoms. And in that war and clash of kingdoms, you've got to get this one thing about the parable of the sower. I keep coming back to this. But the central offensive weapon, activity of Jesus Christ in history, going back to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, same thing. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sharp two-edged sword. Judgment and mercy. Preaching, preaching, preaching. We can't overestimate or overstate the case of what instrument Christ has chosen to exercise supernatural power in the hearts of men. Colossians chapter 1. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world. Paul writes this way. And is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul says, you heard it from me, you heard it from Epaphras. Every faithful gospel preacher, something's happening. The word of the gospel is spreading through the world. It is the power of God unto salvation, he writes to the Romans. And it bears fruit and spreads through the whole world. Paul's conception of the advance of the kingdom as he writes to the church at Colossae is surely rooted in the parable of the sower. He goes on in the same chapter, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working which he works in me mightily. He sees his ministry in union with Christ by the same power, proclaiming to every creature under heaven Jesus Christ. And the great result of the parable is what? What's the end of the parable? Fruit. Well, do you see any language of fruit and fruitfulness throughout the New Testament? How about Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. The word comes. Jesus Christ is believed on. With the word comes the Spirit, the same Spirit that gave ears to hear. The word is not done. The first moment of faith, the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that when that word comes, it produces fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. That this living and powerful word not only opens eyes, but it changes lives. It produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12 and 11 and James chapter 3. It causes abundance to grow in your life, which means that the secret of the kingdom, particularly the preaching of the word, is not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but it is the thing as God, by His Christ, by His Word and Spirit, establish His kingdom in your heart as He rules over you and shapes you after His image and makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul, chapter 9. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. He points all the way back to the one who gives seed to the sower, which is planted and brings forth fruit. And here he's talking about the spiritual fruit of generous giving for the needs of others. It's what the word does. And this word is central. It is the mystery of the kingdom that's being revealed. Verse 14. Rather, verse 11. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now some encouragements for you. Sometimes people look out into the world and they say, well, what's happening? What's happening in the world? What do we want to see? You know, some people like to read biographies of men like Spurgeon and Whitfield, and they're good, useful, helpful. But they can twist our view of whether or not the word is having its effect or the kingdom is advancing. Sometimes people can grab a hold of a certain period in history or a certain preacher or a certain moment and think the only way the word's going to be working is if it's going to look just like that. Wrong. The word is always working. Always. Now sometimes its manifest glory is more obvious than other times. But it's never impotent, never powerless. As a matter of fact, I think one of the things that Jesus is teaching the church here is not only how to listen, but what to expect when we sow the seed. When a soldier is being trained for battle, one of the things that he has to do is he has to be brought as close as possible to feel and experience and understand the intensity of the battlefield before he gets there. So that when he gets there, he will understand that this is what was expected of him as a soldier. And so training is often harrowing, and it reveals what the enemy will do. The best training, of course, cannot fully replace experience. And the apostles would have to experience many things. But they were being trained here with the very best kind of training. They were being taught what would happen when the word goes out. What would happen? Jesus says, these are going to be the battlefield conditions as my kingdom advances. The word is going to be preached. Satan's going to directly oppose it. Peter and James and John, you're going to be preaching some places. And as you preach, some people will listen. Some people will be like, you have just been, like, they haven't heard a word. You've been preaching about Christ and the cross and His first coming and His second coming and His creator and the redeemer and all these grand themes that shape all of history and ultimate human destiny. And you can sow the seed. You talk about things that are of ultimate importance to human existence, and people will walk away like nothing happened. It's an astonishing, sobering part of preaching. Jesus says it's going to happen. Because while this is happening, the devil, like a roaring lion, will be doing his level best to take every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and snatch it away. And you need to know that when you fund your missionaries in Uganda or Uruguay or Japan, they preach and they preach and they preach, and you read their little reports and you wonder what's happening over them. Some fields are going to be greater fruit. Some are going to be less. Jesus says, I told you that before you started. Those are the battlefield conditions. But my kingdom advances by preaching, so keep sending. Jesus also said that some people are going to hear the word, and it's going to look really promising. They're going to join covenant. They're going to sit in the pew. They're going to listen. They're going to say, this is the best place I've ever been. 3 or 6 or 8 or 10 months later, they're gone. Jesus, I told you beforehand this was going to happen. Some people won't go for the long haul. They're not truly converted. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who's ever left covenant, by the way, this is very important, is not truly converted. There's lots of faithful churches in Greenville. And there are people who have been here for a time and gone to another church. And I maintain warm Christian fellowship with them. That's not the point of this. I'm talking about people who would come, say they believe in Jesus, and then walk away from Christ and His people. Some will walk away after a good start, Jesus said. But then He also says to the church, I have ordained from before the foundation of the world that when my sower, Jesus Christ, goes out to sow His seed, it will bring forth fruit. And that seed will find its target, the right soil, in a spirit-enlivened heart, time and time again throughout history. They will be the ones who receive the seed on good ground, who hear the word, who understand it, who bear fruit and produce. And He's saying to us, particularly in the missionary enterprise of the church, don't be discouraged by outright rejection or temporary faith. I have a people for myself, and the mystery of the kingdom is through this oft despised, overlooked, and easily cast off means, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Take heart. Verse 23, you're going to go out. James would be killed. The rest of the apostles persecuted. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And I will overcome by my word and spirit. So preach the word. Preaching is unstoppable. can't be frustrated. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus says, I've told you this, my disciples, before I begin. So pray to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers for the harvest, and pray for the preaching of the word. Finally, you're here at Covenant. And you have, I serve as your pastor, and there's other godly, faithful men who fill this pulpit every year. We're all dispensable, every one of us. Christ raises up his preachers. He raises up generation after generation. All the glory belongs to him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that all the glory might be for Christ. But you need to know that when you hear preaching, you are under the powerful ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is the central revealed mystery of his kingdom. And to be a member of a church and to hear the word and to hear it week after week and month after month and year after year, the parable of the sower, Jesus is saying, you are seeing me build my kingdom. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a new understanding of your kingdom and the way in which you build it in history. We confess that quickly and easily we look for worldly methods and successes to define the advance of your kingdom. We pray that especially as the church, we would grab hold of the means of grace. The word read, preached, and made visible in the sacraments. As that great mystery that you revealed long ago on the shores of the Sea of Galilee to those who would have ears to hear. That the sower sows his seed, and the kingdom of heaven and glory advance. Lord, we pray that we would never again listen to preaching the same way. But that we would recognize that week after week and month after month and year after year, there is a direct line to what happens here, a line that goes straight to the throne of heaven. And your present kingly, prophetic, priestly, mediatorial, powerful ministry. And that we would, with eyes that truly see and ears that truly hear, bow our knee as you speak in history, especially to your covenant people. Lord, we thank you for these privileges and we praise you for them. In the name of Jesus, the sower of the seed. Amen.